Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Friday and Saturday, I spent down at Camp Manitoumi for two full days of meetings on the board and then as part of a camp reps meeting. And I just want to share with you that, man, the Lord is really blessing the camp beyond measure. I'm really excited for John to come and to share with you in May what all has transpired over the last year and what's happening in the summer. And so this is kind of a plug for camp once again. If you've got camp aged, and I'll tell you right now, every one of us in this room is camp aged because they have everything from family camp to beginner camp, and yes, they even have a Senior Saints Day camp. But camp is awesome, and it's great, and things are moving well, and the Lord is just working in hearts and minds there. But the way that camp works is that yesterday, all of the churches in the ILMO sent two representatives to camp to discuss policy and voting and matters of importance. And those two representatives were one pastor and one representative designated from the congregation. And the idea is we have 65 churches in the ILMO from varying sizes, from about, I think, 8 or 9 members all the way up to 1,500 members. But the idea is with two voting members, you have equal representation regardless of your size. Furthermore, that allows the camp to be, to look like, to feel like, to sound like ILMO churches as a whole. And these representatives are tasked with speaking on behalf of their local churches, speaking on behalf of their congregation. And really their voice, and as Pastor Jeff speaks in the meeting, I am speaking on behalf of you. I am your voice there. Likewise for the other pastors and the other reps. And so when I vote on your behalf. When I speak on your behalf. And I give an opinion, I give it on your behalf, even though you might not even know this. But ultimately, I come with your authority to share what camp is ought look like from our perspective. And that's what a representative does, right? Is they speak on behalf of. Well, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus ends his instruction to the 72 just before they're sent out to go preach the kingdom is near with that important truth. He sends them off reminding them that as they go, they are representing him. And then when they return, he reminds them that the greatest truth in representing him is that their name is written in heaven. So you found Luke chapter 10. Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? And let's just listen and hear Jesus' instruction to the 72. And just for the sake of time, I'm going to pick it up in verse 16. Where this is week 4, so at some point you've probably heard all of the context. But I'm going to pick it up in verse 16 and read through verse number 20. Jesus is telling the 72 disciples, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Verse 17. Now the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Father, I pray that you would open up our hearts to joy and to rejoicing, knowing that we are but ambassadors for you and your representatives to take not our message, but to take your message to a world that is desperate for help, that is desperate for hope, that is desperate for salvation. And so, Lord, give us your vision this morning, I pray. Give us your plan so that we might follow it in your footsteps as your word describes here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just as a matter of review, Jesus is sending out 72 appointed disciples. These are not the 12, the big 12, or what we would consider as the apostles. But Jesus is sending them out, and he sends them out. And as he sends them out, he gives us insight into personal evangelism, I think. And as we've looked at this, we've seen how we ought to prepare. We've looked at how we ought to, or what we ought to expect, how we ought to handle ourselves, and even what our response ought to be when we're rejected. In preparation for going out, we've noted that Jesus tells these men or these disciples to pray for themselves as they go, to pray for those who are going to hear them, and then just to understand that God is sovereign over all things and to trust his sovereignty. Furthermore, then as they go, Jesus tells them, when you go, you got to go vigilant. You're lambs among wolves, right? As you go, you're going urgently. This is a time-sensitive message. Go peacefully. You're not there to condemn people. You're there to bring hope and to bless and to share the message of God's peace with them because they're not at peace with God already. You're to be purposeful and not get sidetracked. And you're to focus on the spiritual needs of the people above and beyond those physical needs. Last week, we then looked at Jesus' advice when we're rejected. And we noted that when people reject the message of Christ that you want to share with them, it's okay to speak boldly. It's okay to remind them that the kingdom is near, regardless of what their decision is. And it's okay to warn them of what condemnation means. And so we speak boldly and we speak warningly. Now, as Jesus concludes, he sends them off with this insight. They are not going in and of themselves, but they are going as one who represents Jesus and as one who represents God. And so, therefore, as we go, we too have this instruction that we'll find later on in the New Testament. As we go as Christ's ambassadors. When you go out, you go as Christ's ambassadors. Jesus reminds the 72 here that their mission is not about them, okay? It's about God's plan. It's about God's truth. It's about God's way. They are merely an ambassador for Christ. Now, an ambassador is an accredited person sent by an authority to a foreign group as its official mouthpiece and representative. And I remind you that these 72 have been picked by Jesus. They have been instructed by Jesus. They've been given authority by Jesus. They've been told what to say by Jesus. And they've been sent to Jesus. And we'll find that they're going to report back to Jesus. It all revolves around Jesus there. In everything that they do, they are representing Jesus. And that's what verse 16 describes. That's what Jesus is saying. The one who hears you hears me. They're not there to speak their opinion. They're there to speak Christ. Their words are to be Jesus' words. The message that they speak, the kingdom of his near, is Jesus' message, right? Because we learned from Mark chapter 1 this morning in Sunday school that Jesus went out preaching, repent, and believe the kingdom of God is near. That's the message. Not theirs, it's Jesus' message. And so what we find is that Christ is the central focus of the message. He is the one who is the driving force. He is the authority behind their mission. Likewise, church, in our mission today, Jesus is the driving source of our mission. He is the authority behind our mission. He is the message of our mission. He is the ministry of our mission, not ourselves. And I think this is a good reminder that should remove pride from every success that we find in ministry. Because it's not about me. It's not about me. Let's say that together. It's not about me. Let's do it. That was really good for the first time, I have to say, especially during a fallback Sunday morning. But let's try that again. It's not about me. The Christian life is not about Pastor Jeff. The Christian life is not about you. It's not about me. The Christian life is about Jesus. It's about him being God's plan for this world. And we are but workmen in his fields, as Jesus has already taught us. The message we carry and the works we perform all stem from Jesus. And we are called to speak Jesus. I like what Paul tells the church in 2 Corinthians. And we're going to go there multiple times, but in 2 Corinthians, he tells them, we're not like so many peddlers of God's words, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. In other words, the message that I'm sharing with you is Christ. And later he'll go on and he'll say, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. The message Paul shared is Christ's message. That wasn't Paul's message. Pauline theology is not Paul's theology. It's Christ's theology. Just like Peter's theology isn't Peter's theology, it's Christ's theology. So too should that be of us. Our theology is not our theology, it's Christ's theology. It's God's doctrine, because we are called to speak him. Peter says to the one who speak as the oracles of God. In other words, you're just speaking God. That's our job. So that when those who hear us, who do they hear? Well, they don't hear Pastor Jeff. They hear Christ. They hear from the Word of God. Likewise, those who receive the message don't receive Pastor Jeff or don't receive you. What they're ultimately doing is they're receiving Christ, because that's the message that you share. And so we speak Christ. And as ambassadors, we speak on Christ's behalf. Likewise, he tells them, the one who rejects you rejects me. Not only do they reject me, but they reject the one who sent me, that is God the Father. So again, the implication is we're but representatives. And to reject the message that we share with a person is to reject Christ. And to reject Christ is to reject God's sovereign plan of salvation for this world, ordained before the foundations of this world. And those who reject Christ reject God's truth, reject God's plan. So what does this mean for us as ambassadors? Well, it means don't get down on yourself when you're rejected. You're just an ambassador speaking Christ to them. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God. And let me remind you, people are naturally disposed, because of their fallen nature, to reject Christ. No one seeks God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Mankind does not like God left alone. And as John Edwards says, except God warm the affections of their heart, they will not be drawn. And so what that means for you and I is that we have to understand we're going in as lambs among wolves, as we've talked about. People are already naturally positioned to reject that. So don't take rejection so personal, because they're not rejecting you. You're just the ambassador. But we do, don't we? We do take rejection personal, because our faith is very personal to us. Right? And furthermore, our desires for them are genuinely sincere. We want them to have eternal life, right? That's our desire. If furthermore, our passions in winning them are righteous. We're doing this out of obedience, right? And when we do this, when you obey, do you want something positive to happen or something negative to happen? Well, that's a softball question, right? We want good. We want to see good to come from our obedience. The Apostle Paul understands this. He understands what it's like to be kicked in the gut, so to speak, by those closest to him who are rejecting his message. He says in Romans chapter 10, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel. Remember, he is a Jew above all Jews. So my heart's desire and my prayer for all Israel is their salvation. You see, he wanted Israel to come to know Jesus Christ. But who was Paul sent to by God? Not Israel, but the Gentiles. Furthermore, Paul goes on to say that he understands that they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. They rejected God's plan. And so we ought always be mindful of what Jesus tells them, that yes, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, but the harvest is the Lord's, the fields is the Lord's, and the laborers are the Lord's. God is sovereign in this. And when rejected, you're the messenger. And we all have heard the statement, don't shoot the messenger. But effectively, when you're rejected, that's what they're doing in some ways. But you're just the ambassador. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul really lays this out here in a way that is really applicable to us, even more so than here in Luke chapter 10. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul gives us some significant truths regarding personal evangelism. He says in verse 14 here, "For the love of Christ controls us." Let me tell you this morning that your motivation for evangelism ought not be a positive or a negative answer. Your motivation for evangelism is the love of Christ controls me. Say, you love Jesus. And if you love Jesus, personal evangelism is going to just happen. He goes on and he goes on to say this, "Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all. Now the assurance of our evangelism is the confidence in the sufficiency of Christ's death. His death is sufficient for all who believe, that any who call upon his name shall be saved. And we can go out with a full assurance and speak the gospel of Jesus Christ, because I am confident that his death is sufficient to pay the penalty for every sin. Furthermore," he goes on to say, "that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Our hope in evangelism is their sanctification," right? Sanctification simply means turning. They're turning from self. They're setting apart themselves unto God. Why does this happen? It's because of the gospel, because of Christ's death and his resurrection. That's what secures it. And he goes on to even say furthermore, "who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. The truth of evangelism, the truth we share is this, that God's reconciliation for sin is only through Jesus Christ. And reconciliation, I realize, is a pretty big word for a Sunday morning, but reconciliation simply means the restoration of a relationship. God's way to restore the sin-cursed relationship and the sin-broken relationship between himself and between mankind and creation is Jesus Christ. That's what that verse teaches us. It's Jesus Christ that restores the relationship, because it's only through Jesus. And so the truth that we share here is it's only through Jesus who's the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through him. And whose responsibility is it to share this? Well, we find here as he goes on. He goes, "and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." The saints. God has entrusted you with this message. God has said, "Here, I'm going to give you this precious jewel, okay? And I'm going to give it to you, but you're not to bury it. You're not to put it in the bank. You're to spread the wealth around. You're to share it. And there's plenty to go, by the way, okay?" And so God gives his people the responsibility, sharing the message of God restoring mankind's sin-broke relationship with God that only comes through Jesus Christ. Finally, we get to the point what I wanted to get, but I wanted to lay all of that out because I think that's significant that you see he gives us the entire plan for us right there in these few verses. He goes, "Therefore, as a result of that, we are what?" What word does he use there? Ambassadors, right? We are ambassadors for Christ, but what does that mean? Oh, he defines that for us. How comforting. In the very next segment, he goes, "God making his appeal through us." God speaking through us. God's method of evangelism is him speaking through mankind. And the emphasis is just that. God has done all of the work. He's planned it. He's made it come to pass. He's given it over to his saints. And now it's our job to spread the word. But again, we're just ambassadors. God working through me. God speaking through me. God ministering through me. That is our calling. That's merely what these 72 are going to be doing here, but that's also merely what you and I are called to do as well. We are ambassadors. Therefore, when we are rejected, God is rejected. When we are embraced, God is embraced. So how should this affect us? Well, I already mentioned, I think that this automatically should remove any pride from success in ministry, because this is God's ministry. And any success that we might have is all but God doing the work. And this is all God's sovereign choice and all his providence. And we're going to look at more about what that means next week. But ultimately, it should keep us humble when we find success. I think secondly, this should affect us by, it should remove the fear of man from us. Because people are not rejecting you, they're rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting God. Their anger and their animosity might be directed at you, but ultimately their problem is with God. Ultimately their problem is with his plan. Ultimately their problem is their own sin, their own self. Third, I think it teaches us once again, it's not about me. It's not about me. The Christian life is not about me. And that's something we just need a constant reminder of. Everything about the Christian life has to do with God. It's his work, his message, his truth, his desires, his plan, his mission, his values. It's all about him. And we simply are called to follow him and to make much of him, to speak his word as his ambassador, to do his work as his representative. And so we are ambassadors, and we're called to live out this life in service to the one who paid the ransom for our sin, so that we in turn might share that ransom payment with our neighbors, our friends, our families, our coworkers. And in the end, the goal, the hope, is to hear from our Savior's mouth, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So as you go, take up that role of ambassador. Own it. Make it yours. You are Christ's representative in your areas of influence. That is your responsibility. When they return, Jesus then points them out. Probably you look at all the amazing things and he points them out to the most important truth of this entire passage. And that is, as you go, rejoice in your salvation. As you go, rejoice in your salvation. We find here that the 72 go out preaching. And they go to those villages on their way to Jerusalem to teach in preparation for Jesus coming to his great passion. Some of the cities are going to hear and accept. Some of the cities are going to hear and reject. Some of the cities who hear are going to see awesome and mighty works done by the disciples, just as Jesus has given them authority and prescribed them to do. And what we find here in verse 72 is that when they return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." There is joy in serving Jesus. There is joy in serving Jesus. Let's say that. There is joy in serving Jesus. Now say it like you have some joy, okay? There is joy in serving Jesus. I mean, they come back with the same realization that of the 12 that they do in 9:10, and they're like, whoa, they're blown away. And they're so filled, they're ecstatic, because they know that the works and the words that they've preached could not have been accomplished in their own power. In your name, they say. Did you know that this is what happened in your name? You gave us the authority. You gave us the power. And so there's joy. And I love the idea of joy here, because in the Greek language, joy here means grace recognized. Grace recognized. You see, they understood the grace that they had received when they went out and they served Jesus. They understood that they didn't deserve the opportunity, they didn't deserve the authority, they didn't deserve the words. But when it was all said and done, they got to participate in his mission. And what a gracious opportunity it is to serve. There is grace that you recognize in Christ when you serve him. And so do you realize that? Do you understand that serving Jesus is a gracious privilege? You don't deserve it. You're a sinner. You're dead in your trespasses and sins without him. But yet he says, I've given you the message of reconciliation. I've gifted you spiritual gifts in which you are called to serve your community of faith. I mean, think about this. How privileged do we view those who get to speak on behalf of the president, who get to speak with his authority behind them, who get to speak with the pomp and circumstance that comes with that position? Because when they speak on behalf of the president, their word is sure. They have the full backing, not just of the president, but ultimately of all of his position and all of his authority behind them. Christian, when you speak on behalf of the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, the savior of the world, and the one who will judge at the end of days. Ultimate authority rests in Jesus Christ, and we are his ambassador. That is our privilege. And there is no one who has greater authority, and yet he says, hey, go speak on my behalf. All authority in heaven and on earth I'm giving to you. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, right? I'm giving you my authority to speak. And so there is grace in serving Jesus. So recognize the grace that comes through serving Jesus. And I think this simply starts by serving Jesus and by using the gifts that he's given to you, whatever that might be. Because when you serve him, and you serve him not under your own power and authority, okay? Not with your own abilities, but when you go above and beyond your abilities and you have to trust him, that's when real joy comes. So experience his grace. But let me tell you, that's not the point of what happens here, okay? Jesus says, as joyful as serving him is, that's really not what we should be celebrating, okay? As incredible as seeing his plans and purposes come to pass through our own hands, our own mouth, our own efforts, that's not the greatest form of grace that he gives. You see, the 72 are able to perform all of these wondrous deeds, even to the point of controlling demons. Yet, Jesus says, don't celebrate that. Celebrate the fact that Jesus has won. Celebrate the fact that salvation is secure. He goes on to talk about this celebrating grace here in verse 18 and verse 19. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, I have to tell you, the point here is not for these disciples to run out and try to find a rattlesnake. Okay? That's not what he's saying at all. The point is, Jesus has secured ultimate salvation for his disciples that Satan himself cannot stop. The point is security here. The point is nothing can hurt you. Not even Satan himself. And that's the emphasis, is that salvation in Christ is secure. Now, interestingly here, and for you guys on Thursday morning, we pointed some of this out from our passages in John, is this before or after the cross? Before the cross. But Jesus is saying in such a way that it's as good as done. And even before the cross, even before resurrection, even before ascension, the language indicates here that this has been accomplished. It is secure. And when you read the Gospels carefully and you read the Old Testament carefully and you read about God's plans of redemption, a lot of the language is future language, but that language is spoken of as if already completed. In other words, yeah, I know you haven't seen this, but God has. It's already planned. It's already done. It's as good as accomplished. It's been fulfilled. And the point is here that God's plan is so sure, God's sovereignty and providence is so absolute that it's as if it's already been accomplished. He says, listen, I saw Satan fall. Listen, I know the hardships. Salvation is secure. And so again, Jesus isn't calling us to test God because James says that it's a sin to test God. So he's not telling us to test God. Rather, he's saying that the message that they preach, the message that they've received, is absolute. And they find their joy in the absolute salvation, the ultimate salvation that comes through God. Now, just as a side note, maybe a little rabbit trail, it's interesting that Jesus says here, "I saw Satan fall," right? And the implication is he saw Satan fall, and that was before he had a physical body, which indicates that Jesus was before a physical body. And we find just a hint at the eternality, is the theological word, of Jesus Christ. And that he was present when Satan rebelled. When Satan rebelled against him. Now, what's the point? I think the point is this, that even when Satan rebelled, salvation was secure. The point is that, listen, even when Satan fell from grace, when he rebelled against God, when his pride took over, God had it. It was as good as accomplished. And we take comfort in saying that. So what's the point of saying this? What's the point of focusing on Satan, of these scorpions, of saying nothing shall hurt you? Well, verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's the point. Rejoice that you're saved. Now, the word rejoice here, you remember when we went through 1 Peter, that word rejoice meant jump around, literally, jump around. I mean, that is the literal interpretation there. That's not what this means. This is another form of this grace. The joy that you have, the rejoicing that you have, is that you recognize God's grace in your salvation. In other words, you recognize how filthy of a wretch you are, how deplorable you are, how unrighteous you are, and how good and gracious and merciful God is. And you recognize that your salvation is merely his grace. And it works with verse 17 with that joy there as well, because they mesh together. They come back with joy, and he says, that's great, but don't be overjoyed with the works. Be overjoyed in your salvation. Rejoice in that. Recognize your gracious position in salvation over your gracious gifting in salvation. And I don't think this is to undermine their works, isn't to undermine the message, but it's to put them into perspective. I mean, you think about this. Had their salvation not been secure, neither would their works have been secure. The grace that they recognized in their service had to be fundamentally tied to the greater grace that they had in salvation. In other words, I am saved, therefore I work. Right? And when I realize the grace of salvation, that is going to motivate me to have joy, to have recognized the grace in serving Jesus. Now, I love it that he says here, recognize that your names are written in heaven, and undoubtedly, this is speaking of the book of life. In the John in Revelation speaks several times about the book of life. And Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3 that of those whose names are written in the book of life and who are faithful, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And I will confess him before the Holy Father and the holy angels. Again, it talks about eternal security, and that's why I think this is the point. We rejoice in the fact that our salvation is secure, past, present, and future. Paul speaks about this in the same manner in the book of Philippians. And so, when we find that our names are written in the book of life, when we are saved, we understand that we are saved forever. Once saved, always saved. No one can pluck you out of the hand of the Father. That we are eternally secure. And that our joy comes in knowing the grace that we've received is not a temporary grace, but it's an eternal grace. It's not something that we just undeservingly receive today, but it's something that we undeservingly receive today, tomorrow, and the next day, 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 all the way for eternity. We don't deserve it. And I am saved by God's grace. And the two terms in verse 17 and 20 recognize that grace is an ultimate part of an everyday experience for the Christian. Grace in salvation and grace in serving him. Grace to know him and grace to serve him. But the grace to know him is the greater grace. And so to have your name written in heaven means that you're on the invitation list. You're invited to have eternal union and fellowship with God, not because you earned it, not because you purchased it, not because you deserve it, not because you know someone who knows somebody who knows somebody who knows him. No, it's because he has invited you through his son, Jesus Christ, to confess your sin and by faith place your trust in his plan for eternal life. By grace you have been saved. And so eternity comes by invitation only. And let me tell you, God has an invitation registrar, and it's called the Book of Life in the Bible. God's calling and God's gifts are irrevocable. No one can take that away. And salvation is truly about receiving what I don't deserve. I don't know about you, but I like to receive things I don't deserve. You know, that's just, and I think we all do. And the better the something is, when it costs nothing, the more joy we tend to find in it, right? You know, we find joy going to the supermarket on sample day. Yeah? I got some like-minded people. All right. But that joy is pretty temporary, isn't it? It doesn't last for a real long time. Likewise, I have great joy when I receive a gift. And if that gift is a tool or a piece of clothing that I will use or that I will wear over and over, there is an extended period of joy as long as that tool or that piece of clothing lasts and I wear it and it recognizes that this is a gift, this is grace, right? And it's a little bit longer. But what about the grace of God? Again, that we receive day after day after day, all the way forever. That is the measure of grace we ought recognize in our salvation. That's why Jesus says, nevertheless, I know you did all these awesome works. Listen, I know you could do the most amazing things in your generation for Jesus. You could be the next Billy Graham for Jesus. And you know what he's going to tell Billy Graham? Rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven. Right? Rejoice in this. And it's about recognizing really how helpless we are without him. It's about recognizing that we don't deserve it. We can't earn it. Yet it's never going to be taken from us. He's never going to say one day, oh, you know, you messed up too bad today, so I'm going to take it away from you. No. God's grace is sufficient because Jesus' death was sufficient. And when we recognize how good we have it, how can we not serve the God who saves us? So the goal, the challenge is this week, this month, this year, for the rest of your life, understand every day you wake up grace privileged. So rejoice in that grace. Rejoice in the fact that you are saved. And furthermore, allow that grace to compel you to greater grace to serve him. And allow the rejoicing, the great grace, to lead you to the daily grace of serving him, to be his ambassador, to be ready and to pray for yourself as you are his ambassador, to pray for those whom you're going to speak to understand that God is in complete control. To go vigilantly, urgently, peacefully, purposefully, spiritually, to speak boldly and warningly. But above all, man, let us rejoice in our salvation. Recognize God's grace he's given to you. Would you stand as we pray?